Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. And we're just going to focus around verses 9 to 16. Like us teachers like to do, the message so far from chapter 12, verse 1, God has justified us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Really, Romans 1 to Romans 11 is a discussion around gospel truth. How gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has changed us. This miraculous change from death to life, from Adam's belt to Christ. All of him by his mercy. Verse 1b. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Our response to his mercy is love, is giving our all to him, living sacrificially. Every part of our life, every minute, every hour, every decision is for him and for his glory. And then verses 4 through to 8, serving in the body. Do I know myself? Do I know my weaknesses? Do I know my strength? Do I know my gifts? My gifts to serve the body of Christ. It's not just a religion of a one-to-one with God, but now I have this faith where I look out and I have a new family. I have a church family. Which I can't choose to see, whether I see them or not. They're part of my new family. And then you have this verse 9, these commands, more of God's commands through what Apostle Paul writes here in verse 9. And really, what I want to say this morning flows out of verse 1. And it asks a question. It asks a question of every one of us this morning. Are we a gospel-centered church? Is the gospel the fuel of our faith? That's why Paul starts with, by the mercy of God. Are our actions, are our lives in response to this great mercy? In our interaction, are we a gospel people? It's an old term, that. I love the term. Are we gospel people? I think I've said to you many, many times, when my father-in-law was a preacher, said he's a gospel preacher, in my old days, I thought that was such an old-fashioned term. He's a gospel preacher? You're a speaker. You're a preacher. He's a gospel. And I've realized what that means. It's a man who is humbly before Christ, a sinner, who's been given the privilege to preach. And you and I have been given the privilege to serve, to love his family. We've been given that privilege because we're gospel people. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a gospel person. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This power saves, but it justifies, but it sanctifies. The context of this book is Rome. Now, having visited Rome, it has given me a little bit of a different perspective and learned about the history of Rome. The grand structures, the idols on every corner, the squalor there was, but the amazing entertainment, the amphitheater that held 250,000 people. Could you imagine? Boys, what is the largest football stadium? Do you know? Anyone know the largest attendance? Anyone know what the stadium is? Is it in Brazil? Was it used to be Brazil? Was it 110,000? 120,000? Well, the amphitheater in Rome held 250,000. That's just a picture of what the splendor of that city. And then you have this church that Paul's writing to. I wonder what the Christians were like there. Some who'd been actors. Some who were dressed in ways, if they walked in, you'd think you're from AD 50, But it, as they walked into that church, people were thinking, you dress like that? And you call yourself a Christian? Because this was a really cosmopolitan city. So that was the context. And here in our context, AD 2020, is what we believe what we live out? You see, we're good at gospel doctrine, I'd say, our churches, our types of churches. We are pretty good on justification by faith. We're pretty good on those doctrines. We sing it. We preach it. We go to conferences. I think there's a strength in that. But it's not just about here, is it? That's a gospel doctrine. What I'm going to talk to you today is gospel culture. Gospel culture. That's a trendy word. Some of you are thinking, he's using that word culture. I hear it all the time. These are the ideas, the customs, social behavior of a particular people or society. Now, before I forget, I have given an A4 sheet of paper that I've done for the young people. Have you got it? Because you've got to keep me up on this now, right? I've gone over this several times to try and keep close to it. If I don't, tell me after. Right, are you ticking? It's not for the adults, remember. Some bits will follow, some won't. But what is culture? Well, we're immersed in it, aren't we? Ideas and thoughts. If you have a TV, it comes from your TV. If you listen to the radio, it comes from your radio. If you are in work, it comes from people in work. If you listen to Radio 4, it comes through Radio 4. If you listen to Radio 1, it comes through Radio 1. How to behave. But if a person walks in that door, or they attend an elders meeting or a deacons meeting, or they stand with you after youth club, and they are with you in your homes around the table, what is the whiff of the gospel that they get? Do they get a gospel culture whiff of the Lord Jesus? Now, I get some whiff. And we used to do this. We had this in Eston Inspection, you see. What's the whiff of our school? Not just what you tell them, it's what they smell when they come through the door. Well, one of the doors were by the toilets. They know certainly what sort of smell they get. But it's the hidden things. It's the unsaid things. It's as we're sitting down and having coffee. What's the gospel culture? Is it based on gospel doctrine? And that's the challenge Paul gives, and that's the angle that I'm coming on. So if I talk about gospel culture, that's what I'm talking about. It's not a biblical word, but it's certainly, we can see it in our gospel churches. So the first thing I want to say, the first point is this. A gospel power that produces the fruit of real love. So if we look in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So let love be without hypocrisy. This word, and I know some people who know Greek, and I wish I could say it. This word hypocrisy, it's different in other translations. It might be sincere. It might even be genuine, is the word. Let love be genuine. It's from the Greek word meaning actor. Pretender, that's what, if you're a hypocrite, that's what you are. You're an actor. You have certain standards and you don't live them out. But you expect others to live them out. And if they don't, you make a judgment. And there's nothing worse than that, is there? And like an actor, you pretend. Now, that would have been very apt for the church there in Rome, where that would have been very prevalent. In that time, the other word is genuine. I wonder, I was trying to think of an illustration for the teenagers. Have you ever bought something that's not genuine? No, I've got to have Vans. I've got to have Nike. Have you ever been to a place, right, where you've purchased a shirt that's not Nike? It looks like Nike. It sort of looks like a Nike t-shirt. But it goes in the wash. And it starts to peel. It goes in the wash again, and you wear it. It looks like it's an extra, extra, extra large. And you realize it's not a genuine article. Does this come off? Is that there somewhere? Or is it there? It's there. It's not a genuine article, is it? The other root word is sincere. Oh, I like speaking Italian since I've been there on holiday. And it means without wax. The Latin root word, without wax. What does that mean? Well, if you'd have walked through the streets of Rome and you'd have wanting to buy honey, of course, honey was a very important substitute for sugar then, wasn't it? And if you'd have, the only way you could see that it was without wax, that it was sincere, that you'd hold it up to the light, and you could see whether it had any bits in it. It was transparent. The more transparent the honey was, the sweeter the taste. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, is our faith sincere? Is our faith real? Is it the real deal? Is it the real Nike? Is it the real Vans? Is it the real deal? And you think about the context. You think about people coming into that church interested. I don't think that, in one sense, the church was persecuted early on, but there would have, might have been a period where there was some interest in a God, a one God. We believe in many gods. There were gods on every corner of Rome. And they would say, I believe in your God. But did they have a sincere, real, transparent love? Maybe that's what Paul's referring to here. Test it. And I suppose the challenge for us here is, do we have that transparent love? How does that look? Well, are you real with others in the church about battles you have? Now, I'm not saying you declare it from the pulpit, but when people ask you how you are, sometimes you have to say, I am really struggling with a certain sin. You might need enough to say, but you're open and honest. There's nothing worse than saying, we are perfect, out there is sinful. That is a moral gospel. And God hates it. It is not sincere. We are sinful. We know the King of creation who has forgiven us. And you too can come and see him. Do you see the difference? If you know that you're a sinner and you know you are saved by grace, people who we meet, maybe you in here, will know what is real. Because non-Christians know really what is real and what's not real. They know what the real deal is and what isn't. Even if they don't want to become it, they know that person is not genuine. But I'm not talking about with outsiders here. I'm talking about with other Christians. And that goes back to what we heard, didn't we? What we've been doing, the Sermon on the Mount. Are we salty? It's not just good works. But are we salty? Are we salt and light? We are the salt of the earth. We are the gospel walking on two legs. It's a scary thought, isn't it? We are Christ's representatives. Wherever God puts us. You see, this is a new way of living. And one thing I love about coming to church after being in a week of work or in a home or from wherever I come is that I come to church and I love coming to church because no one tells me that I'm rubbish in my job. No one talks behind my back. No one gossips about me. That's a gospel culture that I want. Is that what you want? Do you want to come to church and feel safe? Now, please believe me what I say here. This is not accepting that you come and you can sin and you can... We're not talking about... We're just talking about coming into a church where the gospel is the culture. In his book, and I recommend that you read this. It's a very short book. That's one good thing about it. although I could read lots of it. It's the book by Ray Ortland, The Gospel, How the Church Portrays the Beauty of Christ. And he says this, how wonderful it is to come every Sunday into a liberating church. All week long, we swim in an ocean of judgment and negative scrutiny. We constantly have to comply with the demands of a touchy world, and we never measure up. He quotes one psychologist who characterizes normal human interaction like this. He says, it's a cycle of criticism, guilt, and self-justification. Does work feel like that sometimes? You always have to justify yourself. You always have to say tough things, and people are thinking all sorts of things about you. In everyday life, we are continually soaked in this unhealthy atmosphere of mutual criticism. So much that we are not always aware of it, and we find ourselves drawn unwittingly into an implacable, vicious circle. And then he says these words, then on Sunday, we walk into a new kind of community where we discover an environment of grace in Christ alone. It is so refreshing. Sinners like us can breathe again. Does coming to a church feel like that for you sometimes? You can actually breathe again with a group of people who really know you and they still love you. They still accept you for who you are. He replaces our negativity, finger-pointing, and self-hatred with good news of his grace for undeserving. Who couldn't come alive in a community that's constantly inhaling that heavenly atmosphere? That heavenly atmosphere of the gospel love, sincere love, transparent love, a love that is forgiving and hopeful and is wants your best. It's as if God simply changes everyone's topic of conversation from what's wrong with us, which is plenty, to what's right with Christ, which is an unending. So that's a question as we ponder these words, let love be genuine. Is that our gospel culture here in Emmanuel? Secondly, gospel power which enables us to hate evil and cling to what is good. It's interesting, he drops that in there. Why does he say evil? It seems a bit serious, doesn't it? Surely he's talking about Hitler. If Hitler was present with us, or Stalin, would be someone I really know who's a serious sinner. Well, abhor here is a strong term. I can't just gloss over this verse. It's really to regard something with extreme repugnance, to feel hatred or even loathing towards this. Well, what is evil? Well, it's what is contrary to God. It's what is contrary to God. It's what God defines as good. It's his word. And if that's the case, it should be abhorrent to us, shouldn't it? We should hate what God hates. One of the points he makes in this book, in the second chapter of Pursuit of Holiness, we have a cultural type of holiness. A comparative holiness. Well, I'm not as bad as him. And God says, no, abhor what is evil. Evil is God's holiness, God's perfection, what God wants us to do. Before we were Christians, we loved all that was evil. Okay, well, Glenn, that's an extreme thing to say. We didn't serve him. We served the kingdom of the evil one. And that's still a battle. Isn't it? It's still a real battle in our Christian life. If we are to keep this gospel culture, if we are to keep a gospel culture of forgiveness and love and hospitality and trust, and we must abhor what is evil. Matthew 5. What are the beautiful attitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? Where does Christ start? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. We are a poor spirit, aren't we? When we became Christians, we realized we needed God. And what's the next verse? Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That isn't a mourning over someone who's passed away. It's a mourning over sin, grief. I ask myself this question. Do I mourn over my sin? Because you won't abhor evil unless you start doing that. How can we do that? Well, he says it in the third part of the verse. Cling to what is good. You know, how do you remain salty? How do we remain sharp? How do we remain sincere? How do we remain transparent? How do we remain real and genuine with God and ourselves? Just keep on doing good. Keep serving. Keep loving the fellowship. Love God's word. I thought it was God's timing, was Psalm 119. Do we see it as the light which guides our paths and leads us forward? Do we see it as something which condemns, or do we see it something by his Holy Spirit? It keeps enables us to keep close to God by walking with him. Verse 10 is lovely in this chapter as well, in Romans 12. And I think it's all linked. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 11, I don't know what version it says, but it says, be aglow in the spirit. Cling on to what is good. It feels like a really powerful word, isn't it? All strong, isn't it? Sincere, cling. These aren't just choices. Do I do this? They're commands. Cling to what is good. Love God's word. Feed the spirit. Keep in step with the spirit. We're in a daily battle. And then weed your own garden as part of that. This is the application. And I've mentioned application. It may take drastic measures. Think of your heart like a garden. I've mentioned this probably several times. Sorry, this isn't quite so much for the young people. It's more older people that like gardens. I'm really sorry if I've made a general statement there. And I probably have. I'm really sorry. What must you do to keep your garden? You must weed things. You'll see that splendor when you see the front of our house on Hill of Gors. There's some weeds there. That's why we're thinking of covering over, because we realize we've got to give up. But that's only a front garden. You can never give up with your heart. You must weed and take out those besetting sins, those things that are evil, that are contrary to God. Because if we walk in them, not only will it affect our relationship with God, but what will it do? It will affect our relationship with our brothers and sisters. And it will affect the gospel, his gospel, the gospel culture here. So be genuine. And most of all, as we weed those gardens. And remember, what happens to some weeds when you pull them out? I'm no expert, come on. Some weeds, what happens to them? They keep on growing back. What is the purpose of weeds? I really don't know. Well, it's part of the curse, isn't it? Definitely. But it's a good illustration to show that some of those sins keep on coming. And you need to continually, we need to continually come back to the cross. And then thirdly, a gospel love that produces the fruit of the Spirit. Brotherly affection in verse 10. What is the apostle saying here? What's this brotherly affection? Why is that different to love? Well, the love in verse 9 is more inclusive. Everyone you deal with, in one sense. And if you read, if those of you were really attentive as we read all the chapter, it does talk about your enemies. So it does talk about those who are unbelievers that you mix with and you're with. But I'm not talking about that today. I'm talking about church family. That's for another part of the series. How we deal with the outsiders in work, how we deal in those sort of contexts. But hear that brotherly love. And that's family love. That's church family love. That's what Apostle Paul refers to in Romans 8. God is our Father. God the Father. And if you're born of the Spirit through Jesus Christ the Son, we are the same Father. Christ in Matthew 12 says, doesn't he? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. He didn't say, and Sam Albury comments on this, and it's really helpful. He didn't say, whoever does the will of my father is my second cousin, my great grandparent, or my great aunt that I never see. And he makes the comment, isn't it? These are our closest relationships in one sense. They should be, and they can be. But in God's family, we are close through the work of the Spirit. And I'm very conscious of this when we're talking about, there is the nuclear family, aren't they? If you're single, your nuclear family, your brothers and sisters, your mum and dad, or whoever's close to you, that's your family there. If you're married, your family starts when you marry your partner. That's the family. It's not just children. That's a family. And then the other family is when you have children. That's the next type of family that's talked about in the scriptures. And that's what I would call nuclear family. But I'm talking about church family. And what sort of love should we love each other in the church family? Well, and Paul, and this is very practical now, and I'm really conscious of time. Started later than I'd hope. A love which is humble. A love that is humble. And what does he say about that? He says, in honor, giving preference to others. Give preference to others. Give preference to others. I don't know what it says in your version, but it's a similar thing, showing honor. Outdo one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. And that takes us straight to Philippians 2, doesn't it? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than yourself. And this is the command here. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That speaks straight into our hearts, doesn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who humbled himself to the cross. You know, our schools and our establishments teach essentially individualism. But we really teach community. So what does Paul say about that then practically? He says, this love doesn't discriminate. Says that in verse 16, doesn't discriminate. I wonder, you know, as I said, in the church in Rome, just picture it. You're in Rome. People come through the door. They're dressed in all sorts of things. And the Christians, maybe some Jewish Christians, there weren't many. They were mainly Gentile Christians. But the Jewish Christians are thinking, you can't dress like that if you're a Christian. Is it that different here? Are we that different sometimes in our churches? Whether it's with clothes or how we speak. We can discriminate. It's a sinful tendency that we must battle with. And it's a question I ask myself, and it's a question we must ask. Do we discriminate? Do you discriminate against your church family because they have a different personality to you? They're different education to you. They have a different type of job to you. See, thankfully, the church is built not on personality. It's built on character, God's character. Do you discriminate with your fellow believers when you see that they're doing something that you're really uncomfortable with? And I tread very carefully here. These are not serious sins. But there's issues you struggle with. You're a Christian. Maybe it's around Sunday, how we use the Lord's Day. Maybe it's about whether we drink or not. Maybe it's whether we go to a pub or whether we don't. But the Bible tells us, if that is becoming an issue for you with a brother, you cannot let it stew, or it'll become a bitter root. So what must I do? I put my other brother first. You want to talk to them about it, and not because you want to get one over, but as Paul says here, because I actually want, I'm concerned for them, maybe. Maybe your concerns are unfounded. Maybe the concerns you have when you speak to them, you realize it's not so much of an issue, and I need to bear with them. There was that same in the Corinthian church, wasn't there? Different people coming together. And we will face that, and we might need to face it. And maybe we're facing it now. Maybe it's in your heart. Is this a younger generation thing? Well, younger generation, if you have concerns with how older generation, whatever that means, the Bible says there's no division. You need to put yourself in their shoes. And older people, older generation, if it's that, you need to say, I put myself in a younger person's viewpoint. Because the Bible says, put your brother first. And if you're going to speak to someone about it and there's an issue arising and you can't have fellowship, you really need to go and talk to them about it. But remember, there's a plank in your eye. And if there is a plank in your eye, take it out. Tell someone you trust. But whatever you do, you don't tweet it. Whatever you do, you don't gossip about that person. Whatever you say, you don't say it in a very covered way, that you're worried about someone. And you share that with lots of people. You come to the God who's forgiven you, a sinner. And you say, I want the good of the church. And I want the good of that person. And maybe after doing all those things, you say, I don't need to go and talk to them. I'm going to bear with them. It's my issue. It's not really theirs. I don't agree with them. We'll have to agree to disagree. But can you see what brotherly love is? Because I don't think we'll ever divide in Emmanuel on gospel doctrine. That's a big thing to say. I'm not saying it's absolute. If there's anything that will divide us, it will be those minor things that become far too important. And then there's a love which contributes to the needs of others. That in itself is a big thing, isn't it? Hospitality, he goes on to say. He goes on to talk about hospitality. Giving to the needs of others. Distributing, in verse 13, to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Hospitality at that time, the concept would have been, if you were traveling through Rome, it was a city that was quite central to major roads, you would have needed somewhere to stay. So Christians were being asked by Paul, open your homes to the travelers, open to the Christians who come and make yourself available. Give to the needs. Maybe there's a church in another part of Rome that needs money. Give money to them. There's maybe another church in Europe that needs money. Give money to them. That's what he's talking about there. And the principle behind it is this, isn't it? All we have belongs to God. My bank account, my house, my marriage and my family all belong to him. I had a lovely conversation about this with someone yesterday after the football. And he'd come to watch us. We had a record attendance, just to give you. We had 10 watching us yesterday. We had a stand. And this one lad came to see us, and I've known this lad from when he used to come to camps. He wasn't a Christian then, and he came to know the Lord in his 20s, early 20s, I think. And he's so intentional now. He said, he's earnestly, it's like talking, it's a bit intense, reminds me of someone. And he says to me, oh, I want to be intentional. He says, I've just got married. He's 30, 31. He says, I've just got married, and we just want to do what's right. My career, my future, my money. I just want it to be God's, and I want to honor God in it. And he really challenged me. You know, how am I going to use my next 10 years for God? When am I going to retire? When do I need to retire? How much money do I need? How much money do I need for my retirement? Do I really need? How much money do I need? He's thinking about that. I'm thinking about that. When are you thinking about that? Are you intentional? Are you thinking, how is God going to help me with the needs of the church? As a student, how can I bless the church? It's not just for them to give me church lunch every Sunday, although that's a great thing. We love providing for you. But how can I bless the church? How can I bless individuals? Talking to them is a start. And that's a challenge, isn't it? And then there's this battle you're going to have to find. How much time do I give? Just to close, Sam Albury uses this lovely picture in a book that I've been reading. About issues around singleness, it's called. It's an excellent, helpful book. The myths around, some myths that people paint about singleness. And he says, one of the things that blessed him most was that he was given a key to someone's house. A family. He was given a key. And it's not necessarily that is what you should do, but it's the principle, isn't it? Do you allow people into your life? That's the principle I think he's talking about. Now, there's times in a family life when that's difficult. And remember, it's not all the same for everyone, is it? We're all different. We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. But is your life open to the needs of the church? Is your key to your life, is it God's or is it yours? And however God wants to use you in his church, do it with brotherly affection. Be that gospel person that God wants you to be. I'm being open here. Last couple of years, Flea and I have struggled with having people for lunch more. It's been, different things happen in life, don't they? Seasons. So Sunday dinners, we felt, especially probably more, was we just needed some space on a Sunday afternoon, so we sometimes ask people for tea. We're back more to lunches now, but there's more to hospitality than just Sunday, isn't there? The key to our lives is all sorts of different things. It's phoning the single person on the way home from work, and I'm sorry I've just put you all in that box, and I don't mean that. Put phoning someone who maybe just needs a conversation. They've come back from work, and they've got no one to talk to, and they need to talk to someone about it. I put it on speakerphone and I chat with a friend of mine who's just wants to talk about the day. It's the sending the text. It's the getting alongside people, however you want to do that. But are you prepared to give God the key to your time and life? But there's times you've got to work that. You've got to be intentional. You've got to talk about it. And you've got to give it to God. And he knows, doesn't he? And the greatest thing of all, and the greatest example for me when I had a little bit of a blip in my life when about 14 years ago, I panicked about this job I'm in now. Oh, I was anxious, panics. I could come to church and I sat where you're sitting and I couldn't function in the church at all. I struggled. I couldn't pray. Flea would have to pray with me. I couldn't, I would go to deacon, I couldn't contribute. But you know what? God said, you're just part of this church. And this church family love you. And that was a great example to me of how God uses his church. And we're blessed here in Emmanuel. But let's watch out for it. Let's keep those aglow with the Holy Spirit. Let's keep on doing good. And remember, the next verse that I will look at will rejoice in hope, patient in suffering, persevering in prayer. Let us look to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your kindness. We realize there's so much stuff in those few verses. Oh, we pray that you would challenge us, use those things to speak to us. Thank you, Lord, that we know your Holy Spirit is working. Make us open to him. Help us to give all our hearts to him. with every area of our lives, daily consecrating ourselves, our time, our money, our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that is the place of real joy, that we can rejoice in hope that one day we will be with you and the church will be perfect and we will be rejoicing with you forever. We thank you for that hope, but we thank you for all the resources you've given us now, and help us to walk in your Spirit, to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll stand and sing our final song. All praise to our redeeming Lord. It is one from Christian hymns and talks about this the love that we have for each other. We'll stand and sing as soon as the music starts. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all the Lord's people said, Amen.